And I hope you do, you turn to the book of Hosea. And you know, it's okay to use a table of contents. Don't worry about that. It's hard to find some of these smaller books sometimes. So we'll be in the book of Hosea today. And we'll get to that in just a couple of minutes. Some of you know, many of you probably know that I was in the Air Force for 20 years before doing this. I was an aircraft mechanic, worked on instruments and autopilot systems, navigation systems. For 6.5 years, I taught people how to do that. And we were stationed in Oklahoma, and we worked on the AWACS. You may have seen that plane that looks like a big Frisbee on the back. And those classes lasted about a month, and we taught some stuff that guys who do that kind of thing really like, troubleshooting stuff, getting in, digging it in, finding what's wrong, but also taught some stuff that seemed really boring. We had to learn schematics, wiring diagrams, and airplanes have miles and miles of wiring. That's a lot of seemingly boring stuff, but that seemingly boring stuff was vital. So you can't do the fun stuff if you don't understand the fundamentals. And it's also that fundamental stuff that saves people's lives. And I think we forget that sometimes, and we have misunderstanding in the church sometimes about things that are important, about what things mean. What does it mean to be a Christian? Why is doctrine important? Is doctrine important? What are the fundamentals of the faith? And that's kind of a funny word when we relate it to Christianity, isn't it? Fundamental or fundamentalist. Any fundamentalists in the house this morning? You know, that's been, and I want to be really cautious with labels because the label often says as much about who's saying it as about the person who's wearing it, but there was an actual movement of fundamentalism in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, and it was Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and others, and you know what the fundamentals were? That the Bible is true, that Jesus was born of a virgin and he's the Son of God, that the miracles recorded in the Bible are true, that Jesus is coming back, that he was dead and resurrected, and that salvation is obtained only through God's grace and human faith and the crucifixion for our sins, the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. I think I'm in on most of those points. How about you? And think about those last two, that Jesus was dead and resurrected, and that he died for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." I want you to think about that, what Paul's saying. I deliver to you, Paul was preaching, what is first importance. It's the bottom line, right? There's a lot of other stuff to talk about, but Paul's saying this is of first importance. What I received, I'm going to give to you. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And when he was saying in accordance with the Scriptures, his letters had not yet been published, so he was talking about the Old Testament, right? That all of that had pointed toward Jesus dying for our sins. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul's saying, look back at what you always knew to be true and see that it has happened. Believe it and be saved. This study that we've been going through all this year, and if you're new here or visiting today, we began a study of the Gospel of Luke with Genesis 1, and we're up to Hosea today. And in a couple of weeks, we'll actually move into the book of Luke. But we're looking at the atonement, Christ's saving work for us. But we began looking at our need for a Savior. Two things, our need for a Savior, and that God has been moving since the beginning of time, moving heaven and earth and people's hearts to atone us, at one, to bring us again at one with him. And I know some of the sermons we've gone through this year have been deeper and perhaps drier than some others. But it's kind of like learning those fundamentals of aircraft maintenance. We want the fun stuff, the grace and the love and the peace, and those things are true and they're important, but we can't do the fun stuff without understanding the fundamentals. The fundamentals save lives. J.I. Packer once said on the preaching of doctrine, "The doctrinal preaching certainly bores some people, but only doctrinal preaching will save Christ's sheep." As your pastor, I have a responsibility to proclaim the faith through the whole counsel of God. I have zero responsibility to entertain you. I have a responsibility to feed God's sheep. I will always preach and offer salvation, but that's really your job. That's your job. I did preach two funeral services this week, the first on Monday in New Jersey. It was a friend of mine, a boy that I grew up with. He was a believer, and most of the crowd there were believers, and that was a great thing. On Tuesday, I preached a funeral of someone I didn't know, and there was no indication, though, that they were a believer. They had no church. They had no pastor. They had no familiarity with Scripture. And that's very difficult. And everyone wants to hear the same thing about their loved one. Everyone wants to know that they're okay now that they've passed. It's our job. It's your job. It's my job outside these walls to bring the good news of the gospel to people. That family I preached to on that second day had never been in church, but I bet they had been around some church people. We must learn the fundamentals of God's word. We must learn the doctrine of God's word in order to faithfully obey him. And so that we're not led astray by false teaching or poor traditions, Jesus said in Matthew 15, "For the sake of your tradition, you made void the word of God." Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching commandments of men as if they were doctrine." We must know the truth. We've got to know the truth. And that brings us to this morning's message from the book of Hosea. We're going to hear about one of the attributes of God, his faithfulness. And it is the faithfulness of God that brought through history our salvation. His faithfulness was vital in bringing about the atoning death of his son. Without the faithfulness of God, you and I would be destined for hell. So let's turn to the book of Hosea. Father God, as we open your word this morning, may we remember that this is indeed your word, that it is living and active and sharp, that it has always been meant, and it means today, to clear falsehood away from truth, to clear a path ahead of us that we can see the way of truth, to light that path so we know where to walk, and to lead us as we go there. Lord, illuminate your word for us this morning. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning. And we pray for ourselves and for all the churches in our community that your word would be faithfully preached and faithfully heard and faithfully obeyed. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea is one of the minor prophets. You may have heard of major and minor prophets. And when we talk about the prophets, the books of the Bible, minor does not mean less important. You know, it's not like the Blue Rocks compared to the Phillies. It just means that they are shorter in length. Okay, the books are shorter in length, but they are wildly important. Hosea is considered to be the author of this book. He prophesied in a very dark time in Israel's history, about 8 centuries before Jesus. And this book can be divided into two parts. The first few chapters tell about Hosea's relationship with his wife and how that's compared to God's relationship with his people. And the rest of the book, the 4th through 14th chapters, are summaries of Hosea's discourses. They're full of threats and exhortations and promises and revelation of God's mercy. But we will be looking today at just that first part, specifically chapter 3. But just looking briefly at the first two chapters, in chapter 1 and verse 2, hard words. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went, and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. As a matter of fact, Hosea and Gomer had three children. In verse 4, a son, Jezreel. "For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Remember naming your children? Think of that. Or in verse 6, a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." In verse 8 and 9, when she had weaned No Mercy, the daughter named No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call him not My people, for you are not My people, and I am not your God." Can you imagine the chosen ones? God's people now being told, "You are not My people." But they were not being told that because God had abandoned them. They were being told that because they had abandoned God. It takes us into chapter 2 and some of the most horrific language. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, just awful language about this unfaithful bride, Israel, and how she had run around and cheated on her God, her husband, and went after whoever, whenever, wherever. And this is the explanation of what had happened beginning in the garden, right? When they had everything that they needed, except that one thing that they wanted. And then you read how bad things had gotten before God had to bring the flood, and then places like Sodom and Gomorrah, and then God separating out Abraham and separating out a people to call himself. And then even those people constantly chased after other gods, constantly prostituted themselves. And he rescued them again and again, rescued them out of Egypt. And no sooner were they out and in safety, and Moses went up to get the word from God, what did they do? They created another god. Thousands of years, God went through this, and he expresses that in these 13 verses. But then hear this in verse 14. "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me My husband. You will no longer call me My Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouths, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to Me forever. I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declare the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is God's promise to his unfaithful bride. And so now at this point, Hosea has married Gomer, not a nice woman, and now she has left him and gone to be with one of her former lovers who has taken her in as a slave. She willingly left. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her, this is Hosea speaking now, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and the tekel of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel will dwell many days without a prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall come to in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And all this seems good and well in a Bible story, but this is real life. This is a real man and a real woman. This is a man who has pride like anyone else would have, who has pain and feelings of all sorts like anyone would have, and he obeys his God. This is very, very difficult stuff to read. You may have the heading in your Bible before chapter 3 that says, Hosea redeems his wife. Notice, Gomer does not call out to him for redemption. Hosea goes, obedient to God, and redeems her. He brings her home. What God offers his people. 800 years later, Zechariah struck silent since doubting the angel that they were going to have a child. But at the birth of John the Baptist, what does he say? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. Zechariah sees this coming to pass, knowing that his son will usher in the coming of the Messiah. He sees that redemption coming. In Acts 7, just before being stoned to death, Stephen speaks of Moses. He says the man who God sent as both ruler and redeemer. And he tries to teach them that this is the Christ who came. Paul writes, we are justified as in Romans 3, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse. Hebrews 9, he entered once into all the holy places, not by means of bloods of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Church, we've done nothing for which we should be redeemed. We are the unfaithful people. We are the unfaithful bride. And as Hosea went to pay the price for what was rightfully his, for what he already should have owned, but who had chosen unfaithfulness, Hosea went and paid the price. So God did the same for us. He took people who were already his own. He had created us. We already belonged to him, but we had chosen unfaithfulness. But he sent his son and paid the price to buy us back. God is so faithful. the scriptures pay homage to that. Deuteronomy 7, know the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps the covenant and steadfast love to 1,000 generations. Psalm 36, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Romans 3, what if some are unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And then for us, 1 Corinthians 1, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's people tempted in unfaithfulness. Are we ever tempted into unfaithfulness? His faithfulness remains. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has ever overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. There is no temptation greater than the Holy Spirit-driven ability to avoid the temptation. Do you fear the enemy? 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. God is so faithful, church. God is so faithful. You can read it in Scripture, and I'm sure if you sat down quietly with a pen and paper, you could write page after page of his faithfulness in your own life. Even though we have chosen unfaithfulness, he redeemed us. He paid the price. Even after we ran around on him, and in the past it was through those foreign Canaanite gods, it was after the Baals and the presents, it's after money and fame and all sorts of addictions, pleasures of the flesh. But even in our unfaithfulness, God is so faithful. Not because we've done anything for which we should be redeemed, but because he loves us. We're filthy in our sins. But God has used the blood of his Son to wash us. Not that so we appear better, so that we become better. The church will be made new. It is not a question of if. The church will be made new. The bride will be able to stand pure before her groom. We're promised this. John saw it. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. When you think of a bride being prepared, you think of the attendants that are taking care of her, right? And getting her fixed up, getting her ready. How's the church prepared? By the blood of the Lamb. We are prepared by Christ's work for us. The groom is coming for his bride. Christ is coming for his church. Where will we be as individuals? Where will we be? There's a few things to look at with that. One is our own personal decisions that we make. Will we be prepared by allowing him to prepare us, by allowing the refining fire to work in our lives, to change who we are, to become prepared. Where will we be outside the walls of this church so that others may hear that good news? Will we be the ones that go and tell others the good news of Jesus Christ? How will they know unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone tells them? How will someone tell them unless they're sent? And every Sunday you're sent from this place, church, to go and tell the world that Christ is coming for his church. Won't you come and be part of it? We need to make those decisions. And we hear sometimes evangelists say, you know, make a decision for Christ. That's not a momentary thing to just secure your eternal rescue from punishment. Making a decision for Christ is not just saying, yeah, I got my ticket punched so I don't have to go to hell. Making a decision for Christ is making a decision to take up your cross and daily follow him. How can the Holy Spirit that hovered over those waters of creation, how can that Holy Spirit that is the force from God that freed Christ from the tomb, how can that dwell inside us and we walk around like there's nothing different about us? How can that possibly be? I don't think it can. So we have to examine ourselves. Is the Spirit of God living in us? If not, make that change. And if it is, let it out. Charles Spurgeon once said, the gospel is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. You just got to let it loose. What we're doing today, when we say the benediction and we open the doors to leave, I pray to God that we're turning the line of the gospel loose on this community. Let us be faithful brides.